You have your Bibles. Our reading this morning comes from John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll read verses 20 through 26. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, and though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 17, I'll begin reading in verse 20. We'll read to the end of the chapter. We're concluding this morning a three-part series in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17, verse 20, hear the word of the Lord. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them that your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for the privilege that it's been to walk through our study in John, and particularly the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer. And Father, we ask that you would continue to bless us in this sacred journey. Give us wisdom and apply your words to our hearts. Give us understanding and apply your words to our wills and our desires and our actions. Even this very day, we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Again, we're studying the high priestly prayer, or as we've noted a few times, some commentators have suggested perhaps a prayer of consecration might be a bit more accurate in terms of what exactly Jesus is praying for here. This comes at a critical point in the context of the historical setting in the ministry of Jesus. This is on the eve of his death. And it's also in the context of great angst on the part of his disciples, learning that at least two were going to betray him. All of them were going to leave him before sunup. And Jesus himself was going to return to the Father and be gone. And this week, Jason shared a very poignant quote with me by the Westminster Puritan Anthony Burgess. In his volume on John 17, he asked his readers, if the words of a dying man are much to be regarded, how much more of a dying Christ? How about that? This is the swan song prayer of Christ. And if the words of a dying man are to be regarded, how much more important ought the words of a dying Christ be to us? These come to us with a real terminal perspective. Christ knows that he is on the eve of his death. All that's left after this really is Gethsemane and the cross, the final passion and death of Christ. And he's pouring out his soul to the Father in this swan song prayer. And we've noticed he prays for three things. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his disciples, and then in this third part this morning, he's praying for his church in the world. He's praying for you. He's praying for you if you're in Christ. He's praying for me. He's praying for his church. And I just want to draw out some of the things that he emphasizes here in his final prayer. We see a real emphasis in this prayer of Christ on unity. Look at verse 20. It says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And we saw this theme last week in his prayer. Look back at verse 11b, says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there's a real emphasis on unity here. And I noted last week that verse 11, we could add to that verses 22 and 23 of our passage this morning, have historically for the last 100 years or so been the real rallying cry verses of what historically and church historians refer to as the ecumenical movement. That's a movement within the last 100 years that has looked to bring the church into an institutional unity. And so you may be familiar with organizations such as the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. They take this verse as a proof text that we need to work toward a oneness of institutional unity within the church. They do so, I would argue, at the expense of ignoring theology and at the expense of ignoring the context in which Jesus speaks here. The idea is that there should be no institutional division at any cost, that any sort of visible division within the church is to be lamented, it is to be repented of, even lamenting the Protestant Reformation itself. Now, I looked up this past week the number of denominations worldwide, and best figures I could find, and this is tough to put a number on, but best guess, there are over 22,000 global denominations. Over 22,000 global denominations, and there are new ones springing up virtually every week, I would guess. I don't know that a week goes by that I don't see a story somewhere of some new denomination or some new church associated with some denomination that's new popping up here or there. There's no doubt that God is grieved by that. God is not pleased by splits. God is not pleased by schisms. But again, I would say that's just an inevitable part. That is just an inevitable part of the church being in the fallen world, of the church being in that wilderness period, awaiting the final consummation where we will see a true unity. There will be a institutional unity. It's just not going to happen in this fallen world. And it's a myth that there was an institutional monolithic unity prior to the Reformation of 1517. Sometimes that is offered as a fact, and it's just not. The church has always been divided. Sometimes it's divided for very inexcusable, less than biblical reasons. Oftentimes it's divided for very biblical and legitimate reasons. And I would point to our own denomination's formation as an example of that. There are times when it is necessary. I think the Bible absolutely mandates a separation, an institutional separation, if it comes to preserving truth. That is a legitimate reason. So I don't think Jesus at all is talking about institutional unity here. I think that's very short-sighted. I think that really misses the point. And I would say that these prayers for unity have been answered to a large degree in our lifetime. Not in an institutional way, but because everybody who is in Christ is united to Christ, and everybody who is united to Christ is united to one another. That is just a fact. If you are in Christ, you are united to others who are in Christ. It's not an institutional unity. It's not a forced unity. It's not some kind of contrived unity, but what Christ is describing here is a spiritual unity, a supernatural unity. Look, the world pursues unity. We see it all the time. We see it all around us. But the world's pursuit of unity is only going to accomplish so much. Look at the history of humanity. War after war after war, despite untold of attempts to bring unity to the human race. Forced unity, contrived unity, political unity, institutional unity. It only goes so far in a foreign world, in a fallen world. And what Christ is describing here, and I think what Christ is praying for here, is a spiritual unity that only comes from God. The idea being that if there's ever going to be any kind of true unity within the human race, it is only going to come from God. It's only going to be because of God's supernatural work. It's only going to be because of union with Christ. And that's going to transcend, and you see this in the gospel, and you see this in the church. Wherever you see the true church, you see this, a unity that transcends geographical division, a unity that transcends denominational division. It is only because of the gospel that we can speak of over 22,000 denominations and still say there is a unity in the Church of Christ. There's a unity that transcends that kind of thing for those who are truly in Christ. It transcends cultural divisions. It transcends racial divisions. It transcends socioeconomic divisions. It transcends geopolitical divisions. There is a unity that comes from being in Christ that is supernatural, that transcends human categories and boundaries. And that's what the Christ is describing here. And it certainly doesn't mean that we all need to be the same. Isn't that one of the glories of the gospel? One of the glories of the gospel is that it takes our individuality, who we are as individuals, our various personalities, our various gifts, our various traits, our various shortcomings and strengths, and it brings it into the body and brings unity to that. So the gospel is a picture of unity in diversity. And we see that emphasis in the scriptures. Think of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." That's the beauty of the church. That's the beauty of body life, is that God is assembling people that are so very different in any human category you want to measure it. And he brings them together in the gospel and creates something that is a unity that the world cannot explain, the world cannot produce, the world cannot offer, the world cannot manufacture, the world cannot force or contrive. It is a unity that comes in the gospel. That's what Christ is praying here for. And even beyond that, I think more so than just a spiritual unity, I think there's a real emphasis here that this unity goes beyond just one living generation. And you see that especially in verse 20. Look at the end of verse 20. He said, "I do not ask for these only," speaking of his disciples who are there with him. He's not just praying for the 11 who are there with him, but he says, "But," end of verse 20, "also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now Christ is looking ahead, not just praying for the present generation, but he's saying, "I'm praying for those who will come after, and those who down the road are going to believe in my word and come to saving faith." Found a great quote by John Stott this week. Listen to John Stott's commentary on this. He says, "It is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity," not just a spiritual continuity, but a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries, that the church's faith may not change but remain recognizably the same, that the church of every age may merit the title apostolic because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles. Now, that's a little different angle here. You say, I'm not just speaking about a spiritual unity that transcends all human boundaries in your current generation where you live, but Christ, looking ahead to generations to come, is emphasizing here that there is a communion of the saints that lasts from one generation to the next throughout the centuries and the millennia, so that the church of the first generation and the apostles and these original 11 is recognizably not changing and the same every century of every age all the way to today. So a unity that we share not only today with other believers, but a unity that we share today with believers of two millennia ago. That's what Christ has in mind here. Future generations. And it's this growing and great cloud of witnesses that we have a union and a communion with. That's supernatural. That transcends all categories. I mentioned racial, cultural, geographic, socioeconomic. We're also talking about a unity that transcends historical categories, time categories, a unity that transcends time and unites us with other believers of the past. One commentator put it this way, like a mountaineer, talking of Christ in this passage, like a mountaineer gazing out from an eminence across the expanding vista as range succeeds range of mountains into the distant horizon, so Jesus gazes out across the rolling centuries, he beholds and embraces the harvest of the ages, the church of the Redeemer, gathered from every nation, people, language, and tribe. He is praying for us across the centuries. That's a big thought. Reminds me of Hebrews 12:1, the great cloud of witnesses. We've been printing that on our bulletin for our 40th anniversary this year. Hebrews 12:1, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The image there that the writer of Hebrews uses is one of a stadium, a great stadium where a game is occurring and the people of Christ are running a race. And the people in the stadium are cheering them on and saying, you can do this, you can finish this. But the stadium is full not of live witnesses, but of the great saints of old who finished the race well. And now they're watching us run the race and they're cheering us on. And they're supporting us as we bear witness to the faith. They're saying, I did it, you can do it. This reminds us that the church is just so much bigger than ourselves, right? We can't be so myopic in the here and now and think that this is all there is to the church. It is so much bigger than ourselves. Worship is so much bigger than ourselves. Church history is so much bigger than ourselves. The cloud of witnesses is so much bigger than ourselves and our generation in this little blip of time in which we find ourselves living by God's providence. We're all in this together with a large, growing communion of saints year after year, millennia after millennia, that is growing and growing and growing. And I do think the Protestant church probably is guilty of missing that to a large degree, especially the 20th, 21st century American Protestant church. G.K. Chesterton of the 20th century made an apology. He was a Protestant, Anglican, and converted to Roman Catholicism. And he later in his life made an apology for that or a defense for that. He wasn't so much sold on the theology of the Roman Catholic Church, but he said the reason he converted to the Roman Catholic Church was, he said, I sought a church that would free me from the degrading slavery of being a child of my own time. I sought a church that would free me from the degrading slavery of being a child of my own time. We don't want to be shackled to the degrading slavery of being slaves to our own time. There's something much bigger that God is doing through the millennia here. Now, you don't have to go to the Roman. You don't have to go to the Roman Catholic Church to find that. But there are churches out there that recognize what we're doing is much bigger in our worship and our theology than our particular point in history. We're not looking to be novel. And there is absolutely something wrong biblically with a church where my believing grandfather, my believing great-grandfather, one of the apostles, if they can't come into a church at any given time in the history of the church, today included, and recognize some biblical form of theology and biblical form of worship, there's something very wrong with that. There is a continuity that we share with generations who have come before us. And that's what Christ is thinking of here when he prays for those who will come and will believe his word. Not just for these also, but also for these who will believe in me, who come down the road. There is a unity that is through the ages. And look what he says about this unity, verse 21. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am you in you. It takes us back to the vine metaphor and how that was fleshed out. We're in each other in some supernatural sort of way. That they also may be in us, so that, look at the end of verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The idea behind this unity, Christ says in his prayer, is that there's going to be some kind of irresistible draw to it. The world is going to look at this transcendent unity that manifests itself in the church. And the world is going to look at that unity and they're going to say, hey, there is something that is inexplicable about that type of unity. The world clamoring for its unity, forced, contrived. But they look at the unity of the church that transcends all that and they're going to say, there is something compelling about that. There's something evident about that, that it's not of this world. There's something about biblical Christianity and there's something about the genuine gospel of Christ that fosters such a love for others, that fosters such a compassion for others, that fosters such a respect for others, and that fosters such a respect for others who have come before us and such a concern for those who will come after us, a respect for those things that is so deep that the world can't do anything but look at it, scratch their heads, and just say, that is so blatantly atypical of what my experience is in this world. There's got to be something supernatural to this. This is a type of love and concern and unity and transcendence that others look at and they just wonder, how is it possible? And the result being that they struggle to offer any other kind of plausible explanation for it other than it's got to be a supernatural work of the grace of God. And so I would say this morning, and I think the Bible bears this out, and I think history bears this out, that there's really only one remedy for racial division, for political division, for class division, for national divisions, for historical divisions, for theological divisions. And that is the supernatural unity that comes from the gospel alone, through Christ alone, believing in his truth and his word alone. And that's what Christ is praying here for. And he says, where the church manifests this, it will be a powerful witness for the gospel of Christ. People will look at that and they'll take note. And it will speak to them. Well, he goes on in his prayer here, verse 24, and he picks up on another theme that he's mentioned before, and that is this idea of a place to be. Remember going all the way back to 14, chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And there where I am, you may be also. This idea that we all are longing for a place to be. And Christ says in verse 24 of our passage, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. And he's speaking of us now, okay? Speaking of us now, desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus and the Father and Jesus and us and Jesus. The Father gifts us to the Son. And incredibly, Christ the Son says again and again, and he prays for it here, that he wants us to be with him. He not only wants you to be in him, very intimate, but he says, I want you to be with me. And he prays to the Father that we may be with him, that we may go to where he is, to where he's preparing those mansions of eternal glory. And he prays to the Father, bring those whom you have given me to me, and we will one day be with him and behold all of his glory for all of eternity. That's the great hope. That's the great promise. That's the great gift that is held out to us in the gospel, that Christ has given himself for our sins. He has laid down his life to pay the price that we deserve to pay. He was raised from the dead that we might be raised again to eternal life. And he has ascended into heaven where he is preparing a place for us for all of eternity. He's praying for us at the right hand of the Father. And he's specifically praying that the Father will bring us to be with him and he will receive us. And on that day, he will say to us, welcome home. Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Welcome home. Let me show you the place that I have been preparing for you for all of eternity. And we'll arrive at that home that we have always sought after, that home that we've always desired. Even if we don't know that we're desiring it, I earnestly pray for those who are living their lives in this world looking for meaning, looking for purpose, looking for satisfaction, looking for the satisfaction for that longing to be at a place where we belong, to be at a place where we're at home and eternally satisfied, and just don't know that it's not available in this world. Christ makes that crystal clear that he provides the fulfillment to that longing and that seeking And that one day those in him will have a satisfaction that we have never known. And he says that satisfaction is going to be eternal, everlasting, as we spend eternity with him. He closes out his prayer. He says, "O righteous Father," verse 25, "even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you have sent me." That's a vow to the Father. That's a promise to us. We'll live all of our days in a world that does not know Christ, by and large. But Christ says, "Take heart, I've overcome the world. Take heart, I know you. Take heart, you belong to me. I'm praying for you. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Christ will continue to make his name known. His name is all that he is. And Christ says, "I will continue to make known to you all that I am. I will continue to increase in you the love of the Father as I pray for you and prepare a place for you to welcome you home." That's the promise of Christ. That is the prayer of Christ. And that should fill our hearts with thanksgiving and joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. We thank you for the security that is ours in Christ. And Lord, I do ask again this morning that you would lift our eyes from the here and now, give us a greater sense of your eternal purposes, your eternal plans, your workings from eternity past, and your sovereignty that extends into eternity future. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will welcome us home. And we pray that in the meantime, you would keep us safe, that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would increase a sense of unity amongst the body of Christ as we work to advance your kingdom. Lord, use us as you see fit. Strengthen your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen.